Our scripture reading tonight is Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. May God bless to us the reading of his word. I would say that nothing could be so alarming to us as to learn that something which we despise is highly esteemed by God. That would certainly be a disturbing thing to learn, because God is the sovereign of the universe, and his eternal character is the final measure of the good, the final measure of the beautiful, the final measure of the right, the final measure of the true. What is the good? Well, the good is that which God delights in. What is the beautiful? Well, the beautiful is that which manifests the wondrous design of God's creative work. What is the right? The right is that which conforms to God's holy justice. And what is the true? The true is that which conforms to God's understanding of reality. You see, God is the measure of all things, and we are not. There's a pagan Greek philosopher who said man is the measure of all things, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God is the measure of all things. And when we discover that we have an opinion, or that we have a conviction, or that we have an idea which conflicts with God's viewpoint, well, that's a problem not with God, that's a problem with us. And we need to recognize our error and change our thoughts and our ways if we ever discover that our viewpoint differs from that of God. Well, that in a nutshell is the general message of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter tells his audience that he whom they had despised, God has highly honored. That he whom they had treated shamefully, God has highly exalted. And so now they must repent. They must acknowledge their error. They must change their ways, or else they will experience the righteous judgment of Almighty God. That's the general gist of Peter's sermon. And of course, the specific subject of Peter's sermon is Jesus Christ and the striking contrast between the way the Jews in Jerusalem had treated Jesus just a few weeks earlier and the way God had treated Jesus just a few days after his crucifixion. And we find the climax of Peter's sermon in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter is challenging them with the questions. What was your response to Jesus of Nazareth? Well, you crucified him, and you inflicted upon him the shameful and painful death of the cross. And what was Almighty God's response to this same person? Well, he made him Lord and Christ. Almighty God has seated him at his right hand as the anointed king, and he has entrusted him with all authority in heaven and on earth. And then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized through baptism, identifying with this Jesus. Acknowledge your sin. Change your ways. Bow the knee to the one you previously had despised. And on that day, as we learned later, 3,000 believed and were added to the church. 3,000 said, we were wrong about Jesus of Nazareth. God has made him Lord in Christ, and so we now confess him as Lord with our mouths, and we now believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. And what a wondrous transformation. What a glorious work of the Holy Spirit. Those who were blind now see. Those who had been deaf now hear. You know, the very idea of a crucified Christ, a crucified Messiah, had been to these people a severe stumbling block. It had been the height of foolishness. And now, through the work of God's Spirit and the preaching of God's Word, Jesus of Nazareth has become to them the very wisdom of God and the power of God. This idea of a Messiah who had to suffer in humiliation had been foreign to their understanding of the prophesied Messiah. Yet the humiliation of the Messiah was part of the prophesied picture of the Messiah that is found in the Old Testament prophets. And one of the clearest passages on this subject is the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 53 also prophesied the transformation of opinion about the Messiah, such as that which occurred on the day of Pentecost. Isaiah chapter 53 talks about both this tragic misperception of who the Messiah was, and in contrast, the glorious realization of the truth about the Messiah. You could argue that Isaiah 53 is written from the perspective of these Jews who became believers on the day of Pentecost. Let me read from Isaiah 53. First, in Isaiah 53, there is this tragic misperception of the Messiah. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, for he was despised, and we did not esteem him. You see how well that prophesies the attitude of these people who had asked for Jesus to be crucified. That's verses 1, 2, and 3 in Isaiah chapter 53. But now we get down to verse 4, And we have the transition from this tragic misperception to the glorious realization of who Jesus really is. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You see, that's what the prophet prophesied. The people would despise Him, and then they would realize He had been stricken, not for His own sins, but for their sins. And then they would appreciate Him and praise Him. Well, let's now take a look at the case for Peter that Peter made in his sermon that day. First, he talks about the man, Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Jesus had healed the sick. Jesus had cast out demons. Jesus had even raised the dead. And no one could deny any of this. It had been done publicly. Everybody knew about these things. They knew that they were true. And Jesus' opponents had not tried to deny that these things ever happened. No, they tried to deny the significance of these events. They couldn't deny the facts. The facts were too well known. The facts were too well attested. Take, for example, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, an event that occurred just a few weeks before his crucifixion. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He had already been laid in his tomb, and his decaying body had already begun to stink. And Jesus had the grave open, and Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came to life, and in obedience to the words of Jesus, he came out of the tomb, still bound hand and foot in his grave clothes. And when news of this reached some of the Pharisees in Jerusalem, what did they do? Did they acknowledge Jesus as the Christ? No. Well, they didn't try to deny what had happened, but they also didn't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." They didn't deny what Jesus did. What they did, their response, was to begin plotting Jesus' death. And we read about that in John chapter 11. Now, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter tells that Jesus did these signs, wonders, and miracles. And then he tells us the true significance of these miracles that Jesus wrought in the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter said that these miracles were signs and wonders. Now, those were words laden with significance. The Old Testament taught that Moses was special. He was the prophet of prophets. He was special because he communicated with God in what is called face-to-face, a very personal communication, and he performed signs and wonders in the power of God. Those are the words that are used. And the Old Testament taught that the Messiah would be a prophet like unto Moses. And so Jesus, whose miracles were signs and wonders, was the prophesied prophet like unto Moses. Let me read for you the closing 3 verses of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 through 12. "But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders," there are those words, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And then earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about the prophesied prophet. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15, Moses speaking, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of this assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Jesus performed signs and wonders. They were miracles like unto those Moses performed. Jesus was the prophesied prophet like unto Moses. Well, that's the man, Jesus of Nazareth. And then next in his sermon, Peter talks about the people's sinful response to this very important man, this Jesus who performed miracles, signs, and wonders. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Now we know from the Gospels that the Roman procurator, governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, did not want to crucify Jesus. The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, together with a multitude of the Jewish people, gathered at Pilate's judgment seat, and they pressured Pilate to crucify Jesus. And Pilate did not have the courage necessary to resist this pressure. The crowd had cried out, "Crucify him." The chief priest cried out, "This man claims to be a king, and we have no king but Caesar." And again, the crowd cried out as Pilate washed his hands of the affair, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." And so the pagan Romans, the lawless ones, the law of God through Moses came to Israel, not to the pagans. The pagan Romans, the lawless ones, crucified Jesus. And our passage says they did it with their lawless hands. The people of the law got the Romans to use their lawless hands to crucify Jesus. And Peter's message to this audience is that they are responsible for what happened to Jesus. But at the same time, Peter wants them to know that what happened to Jesus was the very outworking of God's plan of salvation. This is what God had foreordained from the foundation of the world. Yes, they're responsible for the death of Jesus. But don't think that God wasn't in control of this situation. This is what God had planned. That doesn't relieve you of your responsibility. But don't think less of Jesus for this. This was the very plan of God, the way God planned on saving his people from their sins. And that brings us to our third and last point, and that's the divine vindication of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 24, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Peter's telling him that the grave could not have held Jesus. You see, the wages of sin is death, but Jesus had no sins. There were no wages for him to pay. He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He had never sinned once in all his life. Never sinned in thought. Never sinned in word. Never sinned in deed. And yet he died. But he died because not of any sins he had, but because he accepted legal responsibility for the sins of all who trust in him for their salvation. And as the 53rd chapter of Isaiah expresses this, "God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then in his suffering upon the cross, Jesus endured the full penalty and paid the full price for all these sins for which he took responsibility. And Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished." What he meant was that now the wages of sin have been paid in full through my suffering, through my finished sacrifice. And as a testimony to the finished nature of this sacrifice, the grave could not hold Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but he paid all those wages through his suffering on the cross. And so on the third day after his death, by Jewish reckoning, you know, the Jews and Gentiles had a different way of reckoning day. Sunday was the third day after Friday by the Jewish reckoning. On the third day after his death, Jesus rose from the dead with his physical body glorified, never to die again. Now, Peter pointed out that this was the fulfillment of prophecy. Peter quoted Psalm 16, in which God promised David deliverance from death. And this prophecy could have been fulfilled in the life of David, in David's being delivered from death in some dangerous situation. But it was not fulfilled in the life of David in all its fullness, as evidenced by David's tomb that even then existed among them there in Jerusalem. This prophecy, Psalm 16, was fulfilled in the fullest sense by Jesus, the prophesied son of David, by his resurrection from the dead, never to die again. And Peter assured his audience that he and others that were then with him there on that day, they were witnesses, not to the actual resurrection event, but they were witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. They had seen the resurrected Jesus over a 40-day period, and they had talked with him. Finally, God had exalted the resurrected Jesus to his right hand in the heavens. And Peter and some others had seen Jesus ascend up into heaven on a cloud. And this was a fulfillment of Psalm 110, in which David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, David made this statement. This is a psalm of David. He wasn't referring to himself. He says, "The Lord, Jehovah God, said to my Lord." Who is he talking about? Well, in the Davidic covenant, God had promised that a seed of David would rule from the throne forever. And David was here referring to that son of David, the one who would rule on a throne forever, and David called him his Lord. And this is a reference to Jesus Christ, and this was fulfilled by Jesus, by the resurrected Jesus ascending up into heaven and being seated on the heavenly throne at the very right hand of God. And Peter then declared that further evidence of what he was saying was this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was occurring that very day. Not only had Peter witnessed things, the people he's talking to had witnessed things. The Holy Spirit that very day had descended with the sound of a mighty wind. And if you'll read closely in Acts chapter 2, you'll learn that it was the sound of this wind that had attracted this crowd that Peter was speaking to, preaching to. And we read that there had appeared tongues of fire on the heads of the followers of Jesus. And we read that the followers of Jesus began speaking about the wonderful works of God, speaking in the languages of the nations, languages which the followers of Jesus did not know how to speak or even how to understand. There was the wind, there was the fire, there were the tongues. These evidences were there before them. And that's when Peter made this climactic statement. I've already read it once, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so they were faced with the facts. And when you're faced with the facts about Jesus, you have no choice but to respond. Because whatever you do after being exposed to the facts is a response. They simply could not avoid responding to the message Jesus gave them. They had to respond in one way or another. Trying not to respond would be a response. And so, what is your response to the facts about Jesus? Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. And Jesus is the way, the only way. Jesus is the truth, the infallible truth. And Jesus is the life eternal. And so we now have to respond to the message of Jesus once we hear it. And we need to respond by acknowledging God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. We need to confess Him with our mouth that He is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that You have brought the truth of Jesus to us through Your inspired Word that has been recorded for us. And we thank You that Your Spirit came so that we who were blind could see, so that we who were deaf could hear, so that we could be convicted of our sins and look to Jesus in faith for Him to make us right with You, the Lord our God, for Him to pay for our sins through His suffering. And what the very suffering of Jesus is no longer for us a stumbling block. It's no longer for us foolishness. We now, by Your Spirit, recognize it as Your very wisdom, O God, and Your very power to save us from our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.